Grab your Bibles, James chapter 1, last verse of James 1, and we're then going to chomp through about 13 verses of James chapter 2. Quick recap as you're going, just so you kind of know. By the way, I think I know everyone in here, but if not, Josh, I'm here. I'm one of the ministers. We're going through the book of James. Now, we said it was an eight-week teaching, and some of you thought, oh, great, eight Sundays or eight Wednesdays. Yes, it's both. And so we're kind of walking verse by verse, or at least relatively verse by verse, through the entire book. Here's where we are. First, the author of the book of James is James. Congratulations. Number two, James is related to someone very famous. Who is James's older brother?
Jesus.
Always a good answer if you're new to church, okay? So Jesus' older brother. Was he Jesus's half or whole brother? Half-brother. They had the same mama, different daddies. Can I get an amen, right? Okay. Now, he writes to this group of believers who have been dispersed. Remember, James is someone who went from complete skepticism to deep faith. Notice how many. One of the things I think is so incredible about the Bible, we almost always treat the scriptures and the authors of the scriptures as always being faith-filled people who always just sort of had this belief in who God was. But notice that James, like so many authors, was a skeptic first before he came to faith. You say skeptic, what do you mean? Well, for about the first 30-some-odd years of Jesus' life, James thought Jesus was nuts. We have a couple passages in the gospel where James and some of his brothers went to get Jesus while Jesus was talking to the crowds to take him home. So they're like, come here, Jesus. Here's your comfort blanket. He's a little touched. I mean, that was sort of what he thought. Until Jesus' death, resurrection, and a conversation that I wish were recorded in the Bible, but it's not. We just know about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus shows up to James and says, hey, buddy, I'm home. I'm back. And James, the skeptic, becomes one of the most pronounced leaders and in the church and greatest followers of Jesus, all the way up until his execution in around AD 62. He was carried up to the top of the temple when he would not denounce Christ and when he would not kind of push off this movement. The Jewish guys who were mad threw him off. He didn't die. They then stoned him to death. And so he writes this letter some years before his death, and he says, listen, I'm going to tell you some things that are hard, but if you want to follow my big brother Jesus well, you got to hear this. Oh, and by the way, I won't tell you anything I'm not willing to do myself. So he walks us through verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. He says, trials are going to come. Not if, but when. Again, life is sometimes shockingly painful. And anyone who says otherwise has not lived long enough. He then goes on and says, but listen, you'll also be tempted. Temptations are different than trials. Trials come from outside. Temptations come from within. Remember, he says, where does temptation come from? It's those desires inside of you. And so he says, you got to know the difference. He then goes on to talk about some keys to relating with other people. Remember, quick, slow, slow. This was Mr. Potato Head. Anyone? Mr. Potato Head? By the way, if you were here Sunday and not at Winter Flame, you got by far the more detailed version of that. But remember, quick, slow, slow. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow, do you remember? To become angry, okay? Good advice. Then on Sunday, we looked at just a few verses at the end of James chapter 1, where James says, basically, someone who hears but does not do what is said is like a guy looking in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. But someone who follows and does what God has called him to or called her to is like someone who looks in the mirror and goes, man, that's me. And what we said is God's word is this beautiful mirror and it'll show us who we really are. And it shows us two things. Number one, God's word shows us that you and I, we are far worse than we ever imagined. But then it says, cheer up. You're far more loved than you ever dared dream. And so from that, when we forget who we are, we go back to God's word. We don't beat ourselves up. We say, okay, I'm going to go back to God's word. Now, here's why that's really important. We have been saved by grace. Not works, right? And so he's going to say, remember who you are, because he's now about to lay down the hammer. And honestly, I did not want to preach this or this coming Sunday's message. In fact, Sundays, you need to remember this past Sunday's far more for next Sunday than anything else. Because he's gonna hit some things that are really important for us to hear, but I think valuable all the same. So here we go. Let's go. James 1, beginning in verse 27 and going forward. Here we go. He says this, "My brothers," excuse me, verse 27, "religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, verse 1. By the way, if we had time, we'd unpack that. Maybe later in the series we'll have some time. But going on, he says this, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ," he's about to give us a corrective. Here we go. You ready? "Don't show favoritism." Now, how many of you have the word favoritism right there? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you have a different word instead of favoritism? What do you have? Partiality, right? Okay. So the first thing, if you want to write any of this down, and you're welcome to do so, I write things down not because I think it's brilliant, but it just helps me remember the passage. So the first thing he says, what? Basically, no favoritism. Now, before we get into the example that he's going to give us, let's do a little context here. I want to spin the time clock back to the first century so you can kind of smell what it would have lived like to live in the first century. In the ancient world, according to a man named Hellerman, the Roman world could be defined by really one word. All right, here it is. The Roman Empire, one word: status. Status. Your status was everything. And in the Roman world, there's basically 2% of the Roman Empire, of all the Roman citizens, only 2% of everyone who would be called or considered the elite. There are three groups within that 2%. At the very top was this group called the senators. In the old republic, you have the senators. Now, by the time Jesus comes along, they're still there, but they're a little bit more of puppets, if you will. But they were still the wealthiest. They were the most influential, they were the most respected, and there were, out of the entire Roman Empire, only about 600 senators. Next class is the equestrians. By the way, have you ever heard a word equestrian before?
Yes.
Okay, what is an equestrian?
Horse
people. Equestrians were people who had enough money that they were able to send horses into battle. These were rich folk. There were a few thousand equestrians in the Roman Empire. Underneath them, and I always get this name wrong, so let me make sure I get it here. Underneath them were the decurions. Decurions were sort of a lower, they would have lower authority positions in the government and all, but they were still part of that 2%, and there were some thousands of them as well. So, senators, equestrians, decurions, top 2%. Rest, the vulgus. By the way, we get our word vulgar from the word vulgus. This is the vulgar, unwashed masses. These are the nobodies. 98% of the Roman Empire, these are the nobodies. Now, this includes free people and slave people. By the way, Roman citizens could be free or slaves because in their world, perhaps if I go into debt, I could sell myself into slavery to Connie so I could pay off my debt. So you have people who are all over when it comes to free or slave, but you're still part of that 98%. You're a nobody in many cases. And according to Cicero was an old Roman historian, he said that rank must be preserved. In fact, another Roman writer said that having lower class or inferior people is good. You want to know why? He says it's good because it helps those who are superior know who they're superior over. This was the world that James is writing to. And so everything in that world was structured to show who is important and who was not important. Let me give you a few examples just so we can kind of get this. This is going to play a huge role in what we're about to read in just a couple verses. So pay attention here. You knew who you were on a lot of things. One of those was clothing. In the ancient world, there was this wonderful piece of clothing called the toga. How many of you have ever heard of, or maybe in college, saw a toga? Yeah, okay, I won't ask you where you saw it in college. Okay, but the toga. The toga was an awkward, difficult to wear piece of clothing. In fact, slaves and servants would be taught how to wrap their masters in the toga. But the toga was a status symbol because only Roman citizens could wear the toga. If you were a slave, or if you were not a part of the Roman Empire, if you're not a citizen, No toga for you. By the way, the basic toga was called the toga virilis. We get our word virile from. How many of you want to guess which gender could not wear a toga?
Female.
The women. No virile toga for you, ladies, okay? Now, then there's also, for senators, if you wore your toga, you got to have a purple stripe on your toga because you're somebody. And if you're not a senator, it was not only not allowed, it was punishable if you tried to wear a purple stripe. Same if you wore a toga and you weren't a citizen. If you were an equestrian, you got to wear a gold ring to show just how special you were. In fact, their nickname was, they were called the gold-fingered people because they would wear the ring. In fact, they would wear, if they wanted to, let's say you were an equestrian and you wanted to move up in culture, you wanted to be a somebody even more than you already were, you'd wear a special toga called the toga candida. It almost sounds like a Spanish thing to me, arriba, but it's not. We get our word candidate from this word because they were trying to move up. It was a white toga, beautiful, and it was to show that unlike all those other scuzzy politicians and equestrians, I am a clean, character-driven individual. You can trust me. And so these were some of the status symbols. Now, let me give you a couple other ways. Not only in their clothing, because again, this plays a huge role in what we're going to talk about here in just a moment. The seating was done by rank. Now, we know this because of other things we've read in our Bibles, right? That where you sat said a lot about you. In fact, in their culture, only the most wealthy, the most appreciated would get to sit in the front. Now, in churches, it's the other way around. Only the best get to sit in the back. And if you get here early, you get in the back and you hold up that back wall. But in their world, it was the front. And you could look around a room and you'd know who was somebody based on seating. So, for instance, and by the way, we see this in today as well. If you pay a lot of money, you can sit in better seats. 50-yard line, that's me. Oh, no, I'm actually sort of the nosebleed guy, you know, or the building across the way with the binoculars. That's me. In fact, we have a little remnant of this left over. How many of you have ever gone to a concert or a play or a ballet and you have seen this thing called the orchestra section? That word orchestra comes from a word that means dancers. You say, well, why is it called the orchestra section if the orchestra is not there? Because they're in the pit, right? Well, again, from the old world, it's the dancers. Because in the old days, if you went to a play, there would be dancers on the edge of the stage. And if they were called the dancers, the orchestra. And so if you were a somebody like a senator, like Bud, if he's a senator, he could come and he could sit, not in one of the seats with everyone else. He could sit on the edge of the stage in the dancer or orchestra section because he's a somebody. If you have a party, you host it. You're the greatest person of honor there because you're the host. But whoever sits to your right is the second most honored person. And we would call that person the guest of honor because they are the one honored by the one. The person on the left, they're not quite as honored, but they're close. So when people, you remember that story of James and John, not this John, but the other John, when they come to Jesus one day and say, hey, Jesus, we'd like to sit next to you when you come in your kingdom. They weren't saying, Jesus, you're a great conversationalist. They were saying, Jesus, we want the places of honor. And you remember what the other disciples did? They got mad about this. Because now seats 1, 2, and 3 are taken. All they have to fight over is 4 through 12. And so seating. Here's the third one, the legal system. Again, this plays into what we're about to read. The legal system was set up to protect and to reinforce status. If you had high status, you could drag people into court who had lower status than you. There's one story of a guy named Servilius. He had high status. One day he's coming through the square and he looks over and there's a court proceeding and he sees the guy on the stand. He knows this guy. So he goes over to the court. He says, I'd like to take the stand. And because he was a man of high status, they say, sure, come on up here. He sits there and he goes, I don't know what he's on trial for. But one time, I was driving through or riding through this one pass. It got very narrow, and this guy, the defendant, was coming the other way, and he did not get off his animal and let me pass in front of him. So while I do not know what he is on trial for, you should find him guilty. And they did. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen and if you were of high status, although you could do a heinous crime, you would probably only be exiled, not executed. If lower status, you'd be killed. If you're not a Roman citizen, crucifixion. You realize that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be executed by crucifixion. It was started by the Persians, but then really mastered by the Romans to be the ultimate sign of you're a nobody. We're going to expose you. We're going to disgrace you. And so it was called the slave's punishment because of this. Now here's what's interesting. James is about to write to a group of people who are part of this new movement. It's only a few years old when he writes this. And this movement began just a few days after a nobody was executed on a slave's death. And he's about to say something about the way we see one another. And he's going to continually come back to, don't forget who you follow. We are all nobodies following a somebody trying to tell everybody. And that's what he's about to say, okay? You ready? Here we go. Let's look at this. Do not show favoritism. Why? He gives us a case study or an example. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing, notice this, a gold ring. Who is he talking about? Probably an equestrian. Most scholars think this is what he's talking about. Suppose the best of the best show up in your church, not just a church, but your church. And he's wearing fine clothes. And a poor man in shabby clothes also come in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says, let me give you a case study. Pretend you're at church and in comes this really well-dressed guy. He's got the gold finger. He's got everything. Life's good. And so you invite him in and then you've got someone who's not. By the way, this word favoritism was not a word they had any word for in the ancient world. James makes up a word to describe this for us. Because they had no context for favoritism, because that's just what you did in the ancient world. Instead, so what he called this, let me just make sure I get this right. He would call this, he'd say, Christians must not turn up their faces to people. Favoritism is turning your face up to someone. Like, oh, you come over here. Oh, you sit with me. Oh, you sit down there. That's favoritism. Suppose someone comes in, and in fact, the word he uses to describe the gold ring, he actually says, he calls this the gold finger. The gold finger. By the way, that would make a great James Bond villain, wouldn't it? Suppose the villain, Goldfinger, comes into your church. And I love how James, not James Bond, but James says, the way you defeat Goldfinger is through the bond of love. Okay, that's bad. That's a stretch. But, okay, so here's the deal, though. So Goldfinger comes to your church, and by the way, he's wearing great clothes, dazzling clothes, beautiful clothes. Do you think maybe he's a candidate trying to move up even more? Suppose someone like that comes to your church. Do you show him favoritism? And of course, everyone's going, well, yeah, of course, that's the world we live in. And if we were to say that today, if someone of great status that we all knew showed up, pick the person that you admire out in culture, someone that everyone else knows. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's a musician, an actor, an artist, maybe a philosopher, maybe a teacher. But that person comes in and he says, don't show that person favoritism over someone else. You go, well, but everyone else does. And he goes, everyone except for those who are a part of the movement started by one who is executed as a slave. Because we follow that guy. And then he goes on, he says, now let me explain why. It's a bad deal. It's not just that you shouldn't, but he gives a real important reason. In fact, it starts actually in verse 4, but he gives us more information through verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says here, verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves? Now, we'll come back to that word here. And become, this is key, judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? And of course, the answer is, well, yeah, he chose Jesus to be born of a poor girl named Mary and a poor guy named Joseph. And throughout history, God has always chosen the underdogs to bring about great things. And it's really interesting, if you read Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The idea is not even that you're physically poor, but the idea that you recognize that without God, you're bankrupt. And Something about having a lot of stuff, I feel more secure in myself and don't need God so much. But hasn't God revealed himself in unique ways to people who just recognize their own dependence on him? And of course he has. He says then, "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are," remember what we said, "dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to him to whom you belong, rather?" Now notice this, here's what he's going to say. It's not just that it's a bad deal, but this is really kind of interesting. Do you notice in verse 4, he says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves," and this is the one that really stands out to me, "and become," what's that word? Judges. Okay, what is, at its most basic level, what is discrimination or showing favoritism for one over another? Yeah. You are ascribing to one particular value and someone else less value, correct? And in fact, you're doing so on external appearances. You say, "Well, Josh, it's something they say." Okay, that's an external. You cannot see the heart of any person, can you? Now, if you can, tell me. I'd love to know how. But he's saying, here's why. You're basically saying, "I'm going to play God." Favoritism is, and here's why this is kind of scary to me as I thought more on this. This is a scary deal because when I look at one person, and even if I externally don't say this, but internally kind of hold someone in higher esteem because of some external, and I see someone else as intrinsically inferior because of some external, I'm the one playing God. Who is it who decided the value of humans? Where does our value come from according to the book of Genesis, Bible scholars? Yeah. The image of God. My value is not on anything you can see. My value is on the invisible value placed because God said, "I am making Josh in my image. I'm making Lance in my image. I'm making Joel in my image. I'm making all of us in." And so then to come and say, "Wow, you know, you're something, but you're nothing." He's saying, "Wait a minute. Don't you realize I'm the one who assigned the value to all people?" This is why this is such a really big deal in God's church. Now, I've seen this play out in some funny ways as well. Any of you do garage sales? Any of you ever be a part of a garage sale? Any of you feel like you live in a house that should be just one giant garage sale? There's a story, true story, last year, saw this in the newspaper. There was this family that was doing a garage sale, and they were kind of cleaning things out, and they came across... it was just a little bowl that they'd had for years. In fact, they'd had it so long it was kind of junky looking. They actually used it to feed their cat. You know, so they put little cat food in there, and you know, whatever Fluffy or whatever the cat's name would come over and eat. And that was the thing. So they thought, well, it's probably worth just a couple bucks. So they listed it for a couple bucks. Didn't sell on the garage sale. So they then posted it online for a couple bucks. Curious thing: people started to bid for this little junky looking bowl. Not just a couple dollars, but five, 20. 50, 200, 1,000, 10,000, 20, 50, 90, $100,000. Come to find out, this junky little bowl that they thought was worth nothing was actually a bowl from the Ming Dynasty. No? Okay. China, Ming Dynasty, old-timey, worth buku money. And they had been using it to feed their cat. Not even a dog, but a cat they were feeding this. I'm just as shocked as you are. See? Me too. All this time, they were treating something of great value as something with little to no value. Now, there's another story. This one's apocryphal. I don't think it's true, but I think it's a great story. Guy comes into an antique shop, looks around. And as he's looking, he looks down, and there's a cat, and there's this saucer right there, and there's some cream in it, and the cat's drinking the cream, and he thinks that's weird, and kind of looks around a little more, and then he looks back at that bowl. He goes, "That's a saucer," and he goes, "That too is a bowl from the Ming Dynasty. What in the world? This guy has cream, and he's feeding an animal in the..." Clearly, he has no idea what he has here. And so he starts to think, and he hatches a little plan. He's going to be sneaky about it. He goes, I know what I'll do. He goes up to the owner and says, sir, I love this cat. I have got to have this cat. Could I buy your cat from you? He goes, well, cat's not for sale. He goes, I tell you what, I'll pay you $500 for this cat. I just have to have the cat. And the owner's like, well, cat's not worth that, but yeah, I mean, $500, you can have the cat. And the man says, sort of as just sort of a, oh, by the way, he says, I need something to feed the cat out of. I tell you what, I'll give you $50 just for that little saucer as well. And the antique owner goes, oh, I can never do that. That is a bowl from the Ming Dynasty, and it is worth more than everything else in this entire store combined. He says, but you know the strangest thing? Ever since I started putting milk into this bowl, I have sold 17 cats. Now, here's the deal. James is basically saying when you judge someone based on what you see, by their perceived value that you ascribe to them, you are judging their worth and you're getting it wrong. And not only that, you know, when I cozy up to people who I think are of greater value than others, it's not because I actually like them more necessarily. It's because I want something from them, that I'm seeing a way to position myself. Have you ever noticed this? And then when I avoid other people who are of a lower status, you see this in high schools all the time. The cool kids, you never hang out with the loser. You never hang out with this guy because, man, if you're with him, then everyone will think that of you now. Your value is dependent on who you're around. Have you noticed this? And James says, but not so in God's church. We follow the crucified slave. We follow the one who was and is and forever will be God and yet emptied himself, came as a servant, associated with the least of us to know that even the least is great in the kingdom of heaven. And that's how it ought to be in God's family. So he says, so let me give you a better way. Are you ready? Here's the better way. Verse 8, he gives it to us. He says, he calls this better way the royal law. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and by the way, notice he now is going to quote the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you really keep this law, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Here's all he's saying. He's saying, look, Josh Diggs, you feel pretty good about yourself because you've never killed someone, you never committed adultery. Man, so what if I just kind of, you know, discriminated a little bit, right? So what if I cozy up to Pam because Pam's cool? She's clearly an elite, right? And so what if I did and I kind of discard someone else? That's not the same thing as like murder or adultery. And James goes, are you kidding me? Wait, are we really going to play that game of self-justification that if I don't do this, I'm okay with God, but if I do that, I'm not? He says, wait a minute, if you break but one law, doesn't matter which one it is, you move from the category of righteous to lawbreaker. And does not matter which law it is just as damnable as any of the others. See, this is why James is so serious about this, and this is why in the church there should never be ever a moment where I see myself as better than anyone else or you see yourself better than anyone else, whether they're yet a Christ follower or not. Because by the way, their relationship with Jesus does not determine in whose image they were created. And James is going to get pretty harsh on us because he's going to say to guys like me who want to be self-righteous, he can say, Josh, listen, you think you're good with God, but you're discriminating? You're showing favoritism? You need to watch out just like the murderer. Because unless you change, that is going to lead to the pit of hell. Now, here's what's, I think, really important. You say, how's this the better way? He's going to give it to us, but listen very carefully, family. Some of us in here, when I first read this, I thought, whew, I don't cozy up to the people with the gold rings. I cozy up to the people without the gold rings. Those are my people. So if anything, I'm the opposite of the example. I don't favor the people who are wealthy. I favor the people who are not wealthy, and that's my people. Is that what he's saying? Discriminate one group, not another group? Is that what he's saying here? Well, no, it's not, because in verse 1, that word favoritism that we've translated favoritism, it's actually a plural word, not singular. It's not saying there's just one form of favoritism. It should be translated favoritisms. That any kind of discrimination going any direction is not good. It is not okay in God's family. So let's just play a little game here. All right? Let's talk politics. You're going, "Ooh, don't do that." Okay, we're going to do it though. Here we go. Ready? If you are a Democrat, who do you by default esteem? Republicans or Democrats? Guys,
we can't say it.
Okay. If you are a Democrat, who do you despise?
Republican.
Okay, now let's flip the script here. If you are a Republican, who do you by default esteem? Democrats or Republicans?
Republican.
And who do you demonize and despise? This ought not be in God's church. You don't have to agree with someone, but you cannot treat them as less just because you disagree. Can I get an amen, anyone? All right, let's talk for a moment about, let's talk about race. Has there ever been, ever in the history of the world, an issue with racism? Okay? By the way, I've been discriminated before because I look so much like a ghost. People do not want to be around me because they're afraid that I'm dead, okay? Now, here's the deal. Just because I discriminate in one direction versus another is no less damning. So if I am a white guy who discriminates because someone's not white, that's damnable. If I'm not a white guy and I discriminate against white guys because they're not like me, that's damnable. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's talk about some other things here. It's not just race. It's not just politics. What about education? Have you noticed that some of us have this attitude towards people who are more educated or speak more educated and yet others who are not? Or what about people who are wealthy or not wealthy? I mean, I hear people who are wealthy who despise the poor, but by the way, I've heard poor people despise the 1%. See, this it does not in any way excuse bad behavior. And he's going to say very clearly, Josh Diggs, you're a lawbreaker if you break this one law. Because how can I discriminate against people when my Savior did not discriminate against me? So he said, but here's the way. Here's the better way. Are you ready? Here's the better way. Remember, Jesus was not favored. And if you want to add anything else there, but remember that he favored you. It's amazing when I kind of remember and when I really get honest about who I am as a person and the sins that I have committed. And still, man, I've been a Christ follower since I was 7 years old. So what is that, 28 years, coming up on 29 years, and I still have issues in my life. And yet God forgives me, and he still loves me, and he doesn't do with me, bud, what I do to other people. I mean, he still says, you're a knucklehead, but I love you. Then remember that Jesus was not favored, but that he favored me, that he favored you. So we love our neighbor as Christ has loved us. That's the better way. And by the way, one of the things I love about our family here at Antioch is that this is a welcoming, loving church. Have you guys noticed this? I hope you've experienced it. I really do. And if you haven't, shame on us, but give us another shot. But here's what I hope, that we aren't just going to be loving to insiders. By the way, I heard one guy describe most churches as puppy dogs, or excuse me, guard dogs. They're lovely and sweet to anyone who's already in the house, but they bark at anyone who tries to come in. May we never be that way. Let me tell you a great phrase I hope you'll start using. I've heard some of you use this already. When you meet someone new, shows up here, I hope you'll use this phrase. Would you sit with me? Would you sit with me? When I was lost, Jesus said, would you sit with me? Better yet, I'll come sit with you. When you see those families in the neighborhood, you got that kid who just, he plays his music too loud. They got the dog that they send outside, just doesn't, you know, be quiet or whatever else it may be. You still show great love and respect, and you say you're a valued person because God made you. Now, let me give you one last thing here, and this is where he kind of ends it. Verse 12 and 13, he says this. Speak and act, family. And this is where I just like to kind of end it tonight. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Today, as I think, speak, act towards people Say, you know what? Just as Jesus did this to me, I know that he's going to look at me and say, Josh, do that for others. Live in a way that says, I believe this. And then he says the final few words, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Meaning, if I want mercy from God, but I'm not that kind of person to other people, he's going to say, hey, my people do it my way. And if you're not doing it my way, are you really my people? He says, but the good news is this, mercy triumphs over over judgment. Aren't you glad that Jesus' mercy triumphs over your judgment? Man, isn't that good news? That God looked through the corridors of human history and he said that there was going to be you. And it was going to be worth it to go to the cross for you. Final thing, and then we're going to be done. When I heard one guy say years ago, so does this mean that God doesn't have any favorites if we're all the same? I think the best response I heard was from another guy. He said, oh, no, you kidding? No, God has favorites. No, Don, you're God's favorite. Benton, you're God's favorite. Debbie, you're God's favorite. Will, you're God's favorite. We're all God's favorite. And, you know, my kids, Stephen, he came up to me and he's starting to put two and two together. I'll say, buddy, I love you. You're my favorite little guy. And then he went, wait a minute. Emma's little. Now, I know she's not a guy, but do you like me more than Emma? Now, you know what he wants, right? You know what he's looking for here. It's like, don't you like me, Daddy? I'm a dude. You're a dude. We're dudes. Dudes hang together, right? And that's sort of the logic here. And I said, you are my favorite little boy. I said, but Emma's my favorite little girl. Well, what if we had another little boy? Well, he'd be my favorite little boy too. Well, how can you have more than one favorite? I said, because it's an amazing thing. The more children we have, our capacity to love people grow as well. Your Father in heaven is crazy about you. But he's also crazy about the person that you're not crazy about. And so James, as the little brother of Jesus, who's been changed because of Jesus, says, listen, it may happen out there where status rules, but in here, Jesus rules, and he says everyone is equal in God's sight. So may we live that way as well. And let's pray together. Lord, I don't live this nearly the way that I need to, and I'm sorry. Forgive me for those judgmental comments, spoken or thought. Forgive me for the moments where I treat people as inconveniences instead of the precious gift that you have made them to be. Father, I pray that as a church, that you'd forgive each of us for the moments that we've done that, and where our self-righteousness has bubbled up and we've justified and tried to justify the way we think and behave. Lord, point that out to us. Remind us that it's because you loved us that we have good standing with you, and that we now get to extend that to others. I'm reminded, God, that something is worth only as much as someone's worth or willing to pay for it. And on the day that the price for our lives was demanded, you, God, gave Jesus, not just for me, but for each person who has or is or will ever live. And so I pray that as you demonstrated everyone's value, you would show us how to treat one another in that way. And I pray for the people who are going to come this Sunday who've never been to church before and those who are returning. I pray that we will have eyes to see them and to reach them and hold them and say, you belong here because Jesus loves you and made you. And I pray that you would remind each of us when we feel just that sense of guilt for things we've done, that you'd remind us that we are infinitely valuable because of who you made us to be and what you paid for us. And I pray that this church would be a home where we all know that everyone is God's favorite. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name.